Well, those of you who are here week in and week out, of all of you who are here, we've been considering the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and then we got to the Tenth Commandment, Thou Shalt Not Covet. Though it's just a few words, there's so much packed in there, and we've been considering it, and now we've come to the end of the Ten Commandments, but I just want to think about the law of God a little bit with you still. And Tim actually set the table for what I want to say next week earlier. Next week before communion, I want to preach on Matthew 5:18-21, when Jesus said, I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill the law. The law is good and the law is beautiful, but it is also crushing, as Tim said. But it's very important that we understand it, and most important that we understand the Lord Jesus, right? And that He perfectly lived the life we could not live and then bore our penalty. But I hope to tease that out more, which is really appropriate before the communion table next week. Today I want to talk a little bit more about the Word of God. You will see the King in His beauty in a land that stretches afar. This is the verse I'm obsessed with, the line from Isaiah 33. And how do we see the great King? Well, we see Him in His Word, and I want to talk about that today. And I also want to confess that I had some minor trouble with my computer, which is to say, major trouble with my own technical challenges. So I hope that what I say doesn't contradict the sermon notes. You know, we call them sermon notes now. They're not just for kids. They're for all of us. Well, how do we see this King in His beauty? Well, we see Jesus in His Word. The Word, Jesus is the Word made flesh, right? And Jesus as the Word made flesh, Jesus' person and Jesus' words, the Word and the Word, while they are distinct, they are inextricably bound. That's why it's curious that people that will evoke the name of Jesus often will then go on to espouse things that are in direct contradiction to what His Word says. The Word and the Word are distinct yet inextricably bound. The Lord Jesus radiates through the pages of Scripture. And not just in the New Testament, certainly like it's 100 proof in the Gospel, but all over Scripture. And this is not just my opinion. The Lord Jesus teaches us to read the Scripture in order to find Him. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, Jesus tells the Pharisees. He says, and it is they that bear witness about Me. That's John 5:39-40. Or perhaps most famously, most beautifully, remember on the road to Emmaus, the risen Lord Jesus is walking with two despondent, discouraged disciples who think all has been lost. They may well have witnessed, they were coming from Jerusalem. They probably witnessed the crucifixion of their Lord, and they were despondent, and they're walking with Jesus, and He says, Jesus, we read this in Luke 24:27, beginning with Moses, you could think first five books of the Bible, the law, Pentateuch, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning Himself. And then later on, when Jesus appears in the upper room with the gathered disciples, He says, everything written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So when Jesus uses language like this, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, He's essentially saying all of Scripture. And every book of the Bible, regardless of the genre, the time it was written, all of them in some way point to me, Jesus is saying. Now, so how do we see the King in His beauty? We come to see and know and hopefully love Him. The Pharisees make it clear that you can know a lot about God and miss it completely. That's why Augustine's right when he says, if you want to know if someone's good, don't ask what they know, ask what they love. Everything turns on our affections. But if you love someone, you will come to know that person. Well, we got a problem, and that is God's word is rare. And that a little explanation for that line is in 1 Samuel 3, when Samuel was a little boy that was up in the temple with Eli, it said, at that time, the word of God was rare. The things of God Israel was adrift, and the law of God had been pushed to the side. And I think God's word is rare now. But the sad thing now, God's word isn't rare because it's unavailable, as it is in some countries in the world. And I can't give exact statistics, but I've read profound things about places in this world, not only way back in history, currently, where people memorize large tracts of Scripture because they have Scripture is so rare in the countries where they live, that people memorize Scripture. So together they have a living Bible. Or I think of Alexander Solzhenitsyn. You know, he spent years in the Gulag Archipelago as a dissident. He was exiled in Russia. And he talks about some of these men he saw that were believers, and they had scraps of Scripture they would hide and look at. See, there's places where God's word is literally rare. That's not so here. You could get, there's probably 500 different kinds of Bibles. You know, the fly fisherman's Bible, or, you know, that actually probably be a pretty good one. There's ones far worse than that, believe me. Fly fishing, well, there's a lot of Scripture around. We're starving at a banquet table. We've got Bibles falling all over the place. We underestimate God's law. The giving of the law, as we saw, and as David read, just after the giving of the Decalogue, and we see it just before it too. It was given in an atmosphere of shock and awe, thunder and lightning. The people were afraid and trembled, Exodus 20:18. God Himself delivered the Decalogue. We don't know all the details. We don't know all the fine print, but God Himself gave His law. Exodus 20:21, Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. In the next verse, God tells him to tell the people, this is the Lord speaking to His people, which includes us, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked to you from heaven. These words matter. It's not just a crapshoot, whether, you know, I like these three commands, I don't like those, you know, whatever. No, this is not like a whatever kind of deal. We do not treasure God's law as we ought to. We are preoccupied with many lesser lights. It's like going to the, if you're walking in the foothills of the Alps, with a friend who kept texting, you'd say, stop looking at your phone. Look at the beauty here. But that's what we're doing. We're texting away. We have this trivial pursuit, and we're missing the beauty of God's law. That's why it's so good to come and worship. Even if we don't feel like it, especially if you don't feel like it, come. So you'll get reoriented and refocused. Like Kierkegaard, remember? You know, when Kierkegaard talked about a man that was so happy with his carriage a couple hundred years ago, because his carriage was a wealthy man. It was outfitted with like the latest candles and such, so he could be out in the country. And his carriage was very well lit for these little parties he'd have out in the country. But the stars were magnificent. But the light in his carriage obscured that. And that's, we have all these nice lights, and some of them are gifts from God. We enjoy everything, right? If you have a nice carriage with good candles, be thankful. But don't let it have you miss the stars. We don't treasure God's law as we ought. We're negligent. It's omission, you know. And I had to quote Lewis once today. And Screwtape Letters, you know, Screwtape Letters is an imagined book, but it's very powerful. There's a lot of psychological realism about sin and its ruin. And they're letters from a senior devil to a junior devil, who's assigned to a young man who's become a Christian. So he's giving him counsel on how to thwart the God's purposes in this young man's life. And he writes to this nephew, this junior devil, he said, "It's funny how mortals always picture us putting things into their minds," like the devil, which can happen. Of course, the devil can insinuate all these thoughts that could throw you off track. He says, "In reality, our best work is done by keeping the true things out." And we have to be careful. This happens gradually. We can even think, because the food's there, I'll eat it later, mañana, whatever. Or because we have access to God's word, we can take it for granted or think, any time I can start getting serious about it. We keep the law separate from our actual life, sort of in a glass case called Sunday morning, divorced from the real existential reality that we experience. So what we do is, think of this, we keep the center of all reality, God and His purposes and His word. We keep it on the margins in a box that we think we can manage. And in recent years, and I think it's a legitimate concern, but there's been a lot of worry about the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, being removed from public places, and it's caused a lot of rancor. But it's curious to me that people, purportedly Christians, not necessarily only Christians, but certainly Christians, who would argue against the exclusion of the Ten Commandments being posted in public places, schools, courthouses and whatnot, often God's law is not a part of their own heart. That's how it's worse to remove God's law from our heart and minds in our churches and our lives. That's where it should radiate. That's where it should live. That's where it should shine. We can spend a lot of time being rancorous and actually, in some ways, almost dimming the beauty of God's truth, if we're not careful. But it's convenient to keep God's law rare. You know, if you want to live with your girlfriend, that's very convenient, for instance. Or a lot of other things, you know, that's maybe more of a headline thing. If you want to nurse a grudge against someone, you may be someone who would never live with your girlfriend. But covet, those kind of things could fester in your heart, right? And the God's law, we keep it away from us. Be careful of God's law. Apostle Paul got too close to the 10th commandment, and it wrecked his categories, and it messed him up. But then it brought him to the Lord. It's too convenient. It calls us out. God's law calls us out. It exposes us. So, of course, we're going to keep it rare. Apostle John says, "Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed." So the unfolding of your word, Psalm 119:30, the unfolding of your word brings light, but light isn't always welcome to us when we're not thinking correctly. And then we have false assumptions, especially with regard to the law. You know, so a lot, it's very easy for even as Christians for us to be antinomian. Nomos, it's Greek for the word law. If you're antinomian, you're against the law. And it's very common. We buy into caricatures. I had a couple caricatures. I should have put them up. It might have helped. But you know what a caricature is? It's like a cartoon, often a political cartoon, that takes someone's face and their features and exaggerates them in a way that makes the person look really foolish. And so I had a great one I saw of Teddy Roosevelt, one of Jimmy Carter that was just almost too much. That's what we do with the law. We have these caricatures. So people have an idea of it. So maybe you can recognize it, but it's so distorted that its reality is really removed. And one of those is we think, oh, that the law is just cold and lifeless and boring. Another one, maybe the most common, is the law is a straitjacket. You know, in other words, the law, if you step into the law, if you're someone who cares about the law of God, that's the death of freedom. And that's a very common way to think. Sadly, I think it even comes into the church that the law is a straitjacket. Now, the law can and often be misused. The law can be made into a straitjacket that God did not intend, sadly. And so there's a lot of young people, for instance, that see, the caricatures go both ways. The caricature could be almost this law. People that purport to love the law could use it in a way that's a caricature. And then a young person, they'll say, that's God, that's the way, that's God's purposes. And they'll misapprehend God and they'll it'll be a straw man. So instead of, this is my fear for young people in my own home and in our church, that they would reject, what they reject wouldn't be the truth. It's good to let people really know the truth. And then if they reject it, you pray and work with them. But we don't want caricatures to exist that will confuse people or push people away. You know, the Pharisees set up so many laws. They put a hedge around the law. They were so afraid of breaking any law that there was this proliferation of laws that were extra biblical. Like 618 of them are. Just, it was ridiculous. Jesus talks about the Pharisees. They tie heavy burdens that are hard to bear. They lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their fingers. So the law can be misused in straitjackety ways. That's possible. But the law is good, the Apostle Paul says, 1 Timothy 1:8, the law is good if it is used lawfully. So what about this misrepresentation? The law is the death of freedom. Well, like Adam and Eve, we all want to be autonomous. There's that word again, nomos. We want to be governed ourselves. We don't want any external laws. I don't want anyone to tell me what to do, thank you. And we may not say it in that stark terms, but that's our natural proclivity. That's our tendency. So we can a la carte things. We can say, I like this commandment, that, wait, not that one. This one's an A, this one's an A, that one's a B minus. We're not going to talk about that, right? According to our own leanings. Like Adam and Eve, we want to be autonomous. What did Satan tell them? You will be like God. You don't need God to govern your lives. Here they are living in paradise. In a world, in a garden, in a forest full of trees in which God was shouting yes. There was one that he said no. And Satan said, oh no. He said, don't fall for that stuff. You could be your own gods. It's amazing. And this is how people live. You look in the book of Judges, in two different places in the book of Judges, it says at that time there was no king, there was no law, there was no external law. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And I'm going to have to apologize for this example, especially if you're like 10 years old or younger. because I enjoyed the movie and I still support it to some degree. But here comes a little cultural heresy. In Frozen, it's time to see what I can do to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. Now, that's very Genesis 3-ish right there. Couched in, you know, it's like giving someone poison in a very sweet pill. And there's a lot of things. I mean, I would advocate some of what the snowman sings about and such, you know, so, but it's good to be discerning, even with cartoons, right? We're all mastered by something, though. We're created in God's image. We're worshiping beings. We will all be mastered by something. So when people say, there's no God is going to tell me what to do. Well, then there's something else that's either has already become or is fast becoming their God. Apostle Paul says, Romans 6:10, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death, or of obedience which leads to righteousness. So the law then brings freedom. The law, first of all, brings freedom in a way that appears negative. But to get to the good news, you can only get to good news through bad news. It's like you're not going to get the cure if you don't get the diagnosis. So the law exposes and contradicts our hearts, but in a way that it's full of promise. And first of all, we know through Scripture, God's law is holy because God is holy. He is set apart. He is absolutely pure, as is His Word. The problem is we are not holy. I hope I don't have to convince you of this. I try every week, and I'm convincing myself. The only way to really get the gospel is to understand it from the very beginning. So you got to walk through some of the bad stuff to get the good. We are not holy. We have all sinned. We've all fallen short of God's glory. David says, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? This was a man after God's own heart. Who can stand before His indignation? The prophet Nahum says that in Nahum 1:6. So Scripture is a mirror that reveals our sin. A great place to see this, I referenced it last week in thinking of some of the reformational perspectives, but is in 2 Chronicles 33:34 with King Josiah. And remember, he had, apparently the Lord had put good yearnings in his heart, but again, the law of God was literally and metaphorically rare in Israel at the time. And so they're cleaning out the temple. He wants things to change. He's not even sure how it ought to change, but he has this sense that things are corrupt and things are careless and things have been scattered that need to be regathered. And someone's in the temple cleaning it out, and they find the law. They find the Word of God. And that night, his secretary, one of his trusted servants, in his room that night, they probably had all the candles on, right? No electricity. Read the law of God to King Josiah. The lights were already on in that room, but the lights came on more and more and more that night, because it is indeed true, Psalm 119:130, that the unfolding of your word brings light. Light began to flood that room, new clarity and vision. And because of that, the law was superimposed on the darkness, all the discrepancies were exposed, which granted opportunity for repentance and renewal in Israel, both individually and corporately. So we have to continually rediscover the law of God. It's always getting dusty, literally or metaphorically. We need to rediscover it. We need to hear it. We need to read it together. Just recently, we should do this all the time, but I've been more commonly reading Scripture out loud with Sharon. It's so helpful to read it out loud with a loved one. And then you can stop here and there, and different things strike you, and you can sort of meditate on it a little bit together, and it can be so helpful, even little bits at a time. You know, we get the all or nothing. Either you memorize the whole Bible or you do nothing. Don't do that. Scraps, you know. It's like the 2-watt bulb. You know, your little one's afraid of the dark, or you don't want to stub your toe if you get up in the middle of the night, so you put a little 2-watt bulb. It's enough to get you there. 2-watt bulbs matter. Start simple if you need to. We've got to hear God's word, God's law, in our inmost rooms, in our darkness, so that it will contradict our hearts in a way that is full of promise. There's a man named Abraham Heschel, and he's a Jewish scholar, and he wrote a book about the prophets, and he's just a great writer. But he said, the situation of a person immersed in the prophet's words is one of being exposed to a ceaseless shattering of indifference. That's what the Scripture should do, a ceaseless shattering of indifference. In fact, Jeremiah 23:29, he says, your word is like a hammer. God's word is like a hammer that can break up the hardness of our hearts. Well, the beautiful news then is the law drives us to Jesus. It's a schoolmaster, Paul says, that drives us to Jesus. And we need to realize that. If you really start looking at the law, you will get discouraged. And those people who don't understand grace, which includes many professing Christians, they see the law, they say, it's right, this is where society ought to be. I know if I live according to these things, my life would be better. I believe that God gave these laws. And then in the effort to keep them, pretty soon you're crushed. It's because they're not seeing the law in the light of Jesus and His grace. Remember when Jesus said, come to me, all you are weary, and I will give you rest. Like we get so tired, either you forget about the law altogether, or you try to keep it and you can't. That's actually a better place to be. But if you don't turn to Jesus, you'll just stay in a place of indifference or despair or whatever. You'll be in a bad place. But think of Jesus, what He did for us, you know. We get so worried about our freedom. Jesus gave up His freedom. He was rich in ways we can't even imagine. But for our sakes, He gave all that up. He limited Himself. He delimited Himself by becoming a baby, if you can imagine that, like with Christmas coming. I mean, what a miracle that God would become a human being and need to be cared for as an infant, crying and helpless, and that He would choose to come at a time, the God of all knowledge would come at a time, even in history, when, like, I wouldn't want to come after my mouth was fixed. I don't want to come pre-Novocaine. I don't want to be so poor. My parents can't even afford the normal gift at the temple when I'm dedicated, that I'm born in a stable or a cave. Think about this. Like, I'm worried about, you know, curtailing some marginal aspect of my life. And look what God has done for me. He willingly gave up His freedom. He made Himself nothing by taking on the nature of a servant. Philippians 2:7, being made in human likeness. And then the way He chose to limit His freedom is staggering. You want to see the King in His beauty? Read the Gospels and ask the Lord to help you to read them not in a rote way. And come to places like Luke 4:40, that when the sun was coming down, people from all over the town pressed around Jesus. All those with various illnesses. You just don't want to be bothered. It's the end of a long day and people are pressing in around them with all kinds of illnesses, probably many of them awkward. The disciples were probably like flipping out. They were. You can see it. There's proof of it. Jesus was wrecking their categories. Thankfully, it's beautiful to see Jesus, but he limited his freedom over and over again out of love. And then, of course, he gave up his freedom on the cross. You know, he Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus could have escaped. Matthew 26:53, Jesus said as much. He said, I could call on 12 legions of angels. He could snap his finger and escape. But he stayed, in essence, trapped. He limited his freedom so that we could be set free. He was nailed to the cross. He couldn't even move. And that's the place where we see the King in his beauty. It's a tragic beauty, but it's amazing. And Sharon and I have been reading, like I said, and the other day I read this, and I've been thinking about God's Word and how it can easily become commonplace, maybe especially for me, because, you know, I'm supposed to read it a lot. Just listen to these words from Matthew 27:27, and contemplate the beauty of Jesus, the one who gave up his freedom for us. This is before he was crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. These can just be words on a page. This is terrifying. Put yourself in their place, in his place, in a room full of mocking, violent men. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. They spit on him, and they took the reed, they struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of his robe, and they put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. This is amazing what God did for us. The only person that didn't deserve any punishment took so much for us. That's why I find it amazing. Like one of the most stunning moments in the Bible is when the centurion, you know, this Roman sergeant, a man who probably had a fair amount of authority, he very possibly was leading the way in what I just read. And when he saw Jesus, when he saw the world darken, and when he saw, maybe heard, Jesus forgive the thief on the cross, when he witnessed Jesus saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, he said, surely he was the Son of God. He had never seen anything so beautiful in his life as he did watching something so tragic. Christ has regarded our helpless estate and shed his own blood for our souls. Well, the more you get that, the more then the law can appear to be beautiful. It's beautiful because the law drives us to the Lord Jesus. But we can see its beauty in other ways as well. The law frees us then to truly live. Remember, the law is given from the Lord himself. I lied. It's Lewis again. His laws have rock bottom reality, being rooted in God's own nature, and therefore are as solid as the nature with which he created. People try to tweak the law of God. Don't do it. The psalmist's delight in the law is a delight in having touched firmness. You know, just imagine how the psalmist felt. Think now in a world that's so absolutely relative, we need to touch firmness, relativistic. We need to touch firmness, like the pedestrian's delight in feeling the hard road beneath his feet. and a false shortcut has long entangled him in muddy fields. That's why I like C.S. Lewis. Instead of saying the law is good, without God's law, the more we drift from it, we are in a muddy, mired, darkened woods. And God's law comes along, and suddenly the path becomes more clear. We see light. That's what God's law does to us. Jesus said the truth sets us free. It doesn't hamper us. If it limits us, it limits us in ways that actually will make us grow. Like we read in Psalms, you enlarge my being. You put me in a wider space. James talks about the perfect law that gives freedom. We read earlier, I run in the laws of your command, for you have set my heart free. Here's a thought project. Imagine yourself living out the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Imagine yourself actually welcoming it rather than bucking it. Like, because that's my tendency. I'm a rebel by nature, but so are you. Right? So instead of bucking the Ten Commandments or starting to bargain, like, imagine yourself saying, if God gave me these, some of them may be harder than others, but He did it for my good. I'm gonna follow it. All of a sudden, you're free to rest. Do any of you need rest? Why would you argue against the Sabbath? If only I could rest. Think about that. Or, you know, you think of people that one of their parents gets very ill, or you lose a parent, and you'd give anything maybe to have been more deliberate with them. Love the Ten Commandments. Start honoring your parents today. Only good would come of that. You'd bless them and bless yourself. You're free to promote life. Thou shalt not kill. So you say, well, I don't murder anyone. I'm done with that. You don't get it. That commandment is, it's as wide as life. Promote life in every way you can. How can that hurt you or others? You're free now to pour into your marriages, to stay when you'd normally leave. And guess what? In the best of marriages, if you don't love God's law, there'll probably be times when you could leave. But you're rescued. You're rescued by God's beautiful law that says, don't leave. Don't commit adultery. Don't go after that idol. Trust me, only good comes of fidelity. It's so helpful. You can't pull it off yourself. So God says, well, I'll help you. I'm going to limit your life so that you can flourish. Free to live with integrity and not have false witness and always be wondering who you said what to and trying with impression management to make people think you're something you're not. And you talk about a recipe for anxiety. Free to be content. Instead of that rat race, that donkey jackass chasing this carrot all its life, or the hamster on the treadmill, you can let it go. See? Frozen has... You can rest in God. The commands of God, right? Rightly understood, Gilbert Chesterton, the commands of God are like the walls of a playground. The law prunes us in order to make us flourish. The law proceeds from God, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So we give up our independence then. We give up our independence in order to be free. We lose our lives to find it. Rightly understood, the law is not cold. It is relational. It is all about love. The Lord Jesus, Matthew 22:40, he's asked, what are the two greatest commandments? He knew all about the Decalogue. He essentially wrote it, all right? So someone said, what are the two greatest commandments? He said, oh, love God with everything you've got, with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, He says, all the commandments hang on these. So when people see the commandments, and when we have this caricature that they're negative, we're not seeing them the way Jesus does. Jesus is saying these commandments, which are to some degree prohibitive, are actually life-giving, and they're all about love. The adherence to these commands in a community is kind and loving and helpful. It's all about love. You cannot cling to your independence and truly love another person. So if you're falling in love with someone, and there's people, and I have reference if you ever want to see it, but I don't think I need to give quotes on this. Especially nowadays, sort of in a postmodern culture where we want to make our own identity, be our own person. If you fall in love with someone, pretty soon it may alter your independence. But that's okay because you love them. So I would like to go to the Thai restaurant, but she, or it could be a platonic friendship, but this friend would rather go somewhere else. But I'm so, let's say it's a romantic relationship, I'm so enamored, I'll gladly go to yours. Are you kidding? If I can be with you, I'll even eat lima beans. These are the best lima beans I've ever had. Why? Because I'm in love. Love and autonomy are antithetical to each other. The more you enter into a relationship of love, that will curtail. You will not have as much time. How about when you first had a child? And you thought you were busy before that. And that adorable little person has ruined your independence. You are now, your whole life is different. You can't go anywhere without, the person is this big, and you've got to get a caravan to pack all your stuff in it just for that little child, and they're crying, and they need to be changed. And so someone says, your freedom has been curtailed. Let me take that 6 month from you. Are you kidding me? You'll do anything. You'll get up for that little one. Your six-year-old is sick in the night. Your 20-year-old. You'll get up for that person. Why? That curtails your freedom. But it really doesn't, because you love them and you want their best. And I think you get the point. The psalmist have been teaching me, and I hope they'll teach you, how to truly understand the law. They love the law because they love the Lord. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it day and night. Psalm 119:97. Or some verses we read today. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. These are all from Psalm 119. That's 131. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules. Psalm 119:20. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. You see how the law of God and God is inextricably bound? If I wander from your commandments, I'm no longer really desiring you as I ought. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. And if you want to understand that that's love language, or that God and His Word, though distinct, are inextricably bound, listen to this as one example. Psalm 42, 1 and 2, David says, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. It's the same kind of language of desire, thirst, earnestness. The Word is where we see the King and His beauty. And here's another place where you see, this is such an amazing spot in Scripture. 2 Peter 1:19. Peter says, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. This is a verse you got to hang with. Like, there's the lamp again. It's dark in here, but the prophetic word, let me hang it up here for a little bit. And oh yes, the unfolding of your word brings light. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. That is beautiful language. That is romantic language. I find it exceedingly beautiful that in Revelation 22:16, Jesus is called the morning star. He is the light of the world. His word is light. You take the prophetic word and you put it in the room of your heart, and it will begin to shine. And what will ultimately shine in your heart? Well, the morning star, Jesus himself. Jesus says, remember, on the road to Emmaus, he spoke about how he was present and eluded and longed for all over Scripture. And you know what they said later? They didn't even get it yet. And they said their hearts were burning within them. That is not academic language. That is not the language of just how much do you know. That is deep and existential and life-changing language. We're just free for a lot of things. Free to rest, free to forgive then. Free to give, to prefer one another. So, let's bring this thing home. How should we live? Well, we should focus. Psalm 119:15, I will fix my eyes on your ways. Again, don't be ruined by the all or nothing dilemma. Start small. Steep in the text and let the text, like a tea bag, steep in your heart until God's truth begins to pervade your heart. We hurry to hear. We read Scripture with a new sense of anticipation and expectation. Again, Psalm 119:18, how precious to me are your thoughts, O Lord. Or Jeremiah 15:16, when your word came, I ate it. It was my joy and my delight. It's like getting, again, it's like getting is that like one of our nursery, one of our two-year-olds having mercy on you? It's like a love letter. I just finished reading, I'll admit, could be damaging. I just finished reading aloud to Sharon, Sense and Sensibility by Jane Austen. That is incredible. But back in 1700s, early 1800s, you got a letter. It was big, you know, someone, there's a letter for you. They're all running to it, and the sisters are pouring over it. And nowadays, with email and stuff, maybe we don't feel that. But especially it's a love letter, you want to read it. There's anticipation. You want to understand that person. And that's how we go to the Lord. I've got a two-volume work on Shakespeare. I've read more of it than I've read Shakespeare, this amazing writer. But he says, in determining a text, love is as necessary as knowledge. Like he's trying to help people read Shakespeare. What about God? In determining the text, love it, so pray. But then you say, but I don't love it. And it's boring. And let's admit it. There's certain parts of the Bible that are rough or more difficult than others. Or some days we're just not feeling it. Then you pray. Say, Lord, give me grace. Give me grace to learn. And just like your little ones, you make them eat their vegetables because you know they're going to get strong, even though, and then presently it may taste good to them. But you put some stuff on their plate of a three-year-old, and some of it, I really like this. And others, they don't. But it's all good for them. But as they get older, they'll like more and more of it. But you pray, like Augustine, Lord, my longings are askew. Help me to love you as I ought. That's what we should pray for. Lord, help me to love your word. And then we just focus together. We focus formally. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. I think it'd be great some night, some Friday night maybe, to get as many as can down to our church office and just read, start to finish, the Gospel of John. Maybe stop at chapter 10 for a bathroom break. But read together. like around a circle, hear it all in one sitting. So it takes a couple hours. We need to read Scripture. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:13. Well, just a little bit more here. You know, there was another time when God's Word had been scattered. People actually had been scattered. They'd been, people of God had been dispersed, captured, exiled to Babylon. And now they were going back to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem needed to be rebuilt. But even more important than the building of the actual material walls and such was the rebuilding of their core commitments and understanding of who God was. They needed the blueprints. They needed the architect of well-being. God had his blueprint that had been long, if it had been too rare for too long. And listen to what happens in Nehemiah. All the people gathered as one into the square before the water gate. The word has been recovered. Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday. Can you imagine that? Like for 6 hours. Maybe they had bathroom breaks. I don't know. In the presence of the men and the women who could understand, in the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that had been made for the purpose. And he opened the book in the sight of all the people. And he was above the people. And he opened. Now, see, they made a platform for him, and maybe logistically so people could hear. But also, it was a metaphor not for his being more important as a priest, but for God's word being above his people, but not in a way to oppress, but to bless them. They would all be blessed as they superimposed, they heard God's word rinsing and challenging their own lives. And what did they say? They said, "Amen, amen," lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And this is what we need to do. God's word should not be rare. We should also be, formally, we should be hearing it informally, like it says in Deuteronomy 6. What does it say? Love the Lord your God with everything you've got. And then it says, these laws, these commandments are to be pressed upon your children. Talk about them when you lie down and when you get up and you walk down the road. Put them on the doors of your houses and the gates. So formally hear God's word, but then informally keep it alive in all the corners of your life. And God will bless you. Exodus 20:24, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. This is what makes a community flourish. This is what makes a home flourish, a heart flourish, is a love for the law and a love for the giver of the law. And it will not make us mean-spirited. If it does, we don't get it yet. It'll embolden us in some ways, but it'll give us grace. And remember that our ability to love it and to know it comes from the Lord who has rescued us. Before the law was given, what do we read? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That we love God and His law. God redeemed us first. People think I have to be good enough to impress God. No, God redeems us, and then He sets us on a course to live out His purposes. Let's pray. Lord, help us, we pray, to love Your word, that it would not just be abstract. It wouldn't, Lord, forgive us for the caricatures we have. Lord, help us as a community to be more conversant with all of Scripture, Lord, the beautiful poetry, the stories, the Gospels, Lord, all the doctrine, Lord, that it would all become more and more beautiful to us and that you would shape us, Lord. Help us to be people who love you, and so we love your love letters, that we're eager to hear them. And when we're, and because we're not, Lord, we ask you to help us. Most of all, we want to see Jesus, Lord. We want to know Jesus, and we want to honor you through him. So help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.